Well, we have a handout coming out. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. We are still there because we haven't finished. And as you recall, in this book, John has, first of all, helped us to understand who God is. He is light, no darkness at all. And he's given us a theme in 2:28 whereby we can have confidence so that when he appears, we'll have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. So how do we make sure we do that? Well, we are to abide. We are to live the abiding life. We as Christians are being exhorted by John to abide in Christ. That's not news, because this sounds like the Upper Room Discourse, doesn't it? This sounds like John 13, 14, 15, part of 16. So we are supposed to have fellowship with God who is light. How do we do that? Well, we do that by loving our brother. We do that by manifesting righteousness, which is seen by being loving, not just in words and mouth, but by deeds of truth, putting it into action. And when we do that, we actually make visible the invisible God, and that gives us great confidence when we stand before him at the Bema. The problem is we don't always do that. Sometimes instead of revealing who we are, we conceal who we are, and that's when we're walking in the dark. That's when we're doing deeds of darkness. That's when we are in sin. That's when we don't practice the truth. That's when we conceal whose we are. And John doesn't want us to do that. And John is writing to a group of believers who are being attacked both by immorality issues and idolatry issues. And so he's saying, don't love the world or the things of the world. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so he's concerned that his people will give in. So he's talked to us about how to manifest righteousness, and yet he's also told us there's a battle. The Apostle Paul told the same battle. It's the battle of the flesh, Romans 7. It's the fighting of trying to do the right thing, and yet I feel like doing the wrong thing, and that becomes a problem. So he wants us to be loving, and as we have seen, as we express righteousness, it's seen in our love for brothers, and it actually manifests who God is in our life. We saw last time he gave a command to love in verse 11, and then he gave a negative example and then a positive example. The negative example is Cain, who was a murderer, who took his brother's life. The positive example would be like Jesus, who gave his life for one another. And obviously, we are called upon to do the same thing. We've seen how love has been used a few times up till this point, but now it's going to be used 14 times in the rest of the book. So John is obviously pivoting to a topic that I think we want to be mindful of. We saw Dr. John Mitchell give an illustration or a working definition of love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. Now, you know what? With a definition like that, which I think is biblical, all of us can love everybody. Now, right now, you just put up a few people in your mind. Everybody except them. And everybody except her. No, with this definition, it's everybody. We're supposed to be loving. That's the mark of a Christian. They will know we are his disciples if we have love for one another. So this is simple. This is basic. We all know this, and yet we struggle doing it. But this is the mark of being a disciple. This is how the church is supposed to operate. And if the church did this more, my goodness, it'd be kind of interesting. Now, Roman numeral 2 on your outline here says the reason to love. So let's kind of move into some new territory here if we can. So here we are in chapter 3, verse 19. John is going to help us see that love produces assurance of fellowship and it provides confidence before God at the Bema seat. So verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How? By loving. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? And by this, we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God's bigger than my heart. He knows what's going on. Have you ever done something and haven't been sure why you did it? Maybe you had a mixed motive. You ever really wanted to do something, but you didn't have the opportunity, and you thought, oh gosh, but I'd like to go to New Guinea. I'd like to go to, you know, Paraguay. I'd like to go be a missionary, but I can't do it. But I want to. You know what's good to know? God knows your heart. He knows what you want to do, even though you don't have the opportunity to do it. Have you ever had that experience? Sometimes it's because I have mixed motives and I don't know my heart. Sometimes I kind of want to do what I think God wants to do, but I don't have the opportunity or the situation that allows me to do that. I have other things I have to go do. And to me, it's a comfort to know, and we can have assurance that, you know what? God knows what's going on in my heart. Heart would be, you know, you can translate it, the kidneys. It's the inner part of a person. It's kind of the me. It's the gut. You know, these days everybody wants a probiotic. Why? Because gut health is so important. I guess. Eat dirt. Eat organic dirt and you have good gut health, I guess. Okay, that's good. But you can pay money and take probiotics, so that's all fun. But the good news is that God knows what's churning inside of me, even when I don't, even when I'm mixed up and don't have a clue. You remember the illustration of Peter with Jesus? There were a lot of them. But one of them, you know, Jesus said, oh, Peter, do you love me? Remember that? And you go, yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, I love you. Well, Peter, do you really even kind of like me even? Because he switched words or whatever. And Peter goes, Lord, you know all things. Peter's basically saying, Lord, I've told you I do, but you know what's going on inside of me. I'm a mess. You know all things. He appeals to Jesus and his ability to know what's inside of us. Well, here's John doing the same thing. He said, God knows your heart. He knows you had it inside of you. In fact, a good illustration would be found back in the book of Kings. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Most of you say, you know what, Fred doesn't usually go into the Old Testament. So I'm going to go in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8. What was the number one thing David wanted to do? What did he want to do?
Build the temple.
That was it. He had a plan. He was the man. He wanted to go build the temple. And God said to David,
no.
Why no? 1 Kings 5 says, you are a man of war, so you can't build the temple. 1 Kings 5:3, you're a man of war, so you don't get to build the temple. Now, if I'm David, I'm a little frustrated. So wait a minute, Lord, let me get this right. You tell me to go kill the Canaanites. I go and kill the Canaanites, and now I can't build the temple because you told me to kill the Canaanites, and I obeyed you and killed the Canaanites. Yep, that's it. Okay. So what does David do? Well, he doesn't go have a pity party. At least it's not recorded. He doesn't go kind of go, oh, woe is me and whatever, and kind of give up on the thing. What's he going to do? He goes and collects every ounce of gold and silver and all the stuff to build the temple, to let Solomon build it. So he doesn't pout. He says, okay, God, you don't want me to go build a temple? Okay, I'm going to go over and get the stuff so my kid can build the temple, and it's a great temple. But listen to what the divine comment is on this in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Now, in verse 17, now it was in the heart of my father David. This is Solomon talking. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for my name. You see what God told him, David? It was good that you had it in your heart. I knew you had it in your heart. I'm glad you wanted to do it. You're not going to do it because you're a man of war, and for whatever reason, you're not doing it. But you had it in your heart, and I know it. And sometimes, Lord, you know all things. You know why I'm doing what I'm doing. You know my motives are not 100% pure. You know I don't, and I simply leave it for you. And when we're loving in 1 John back there, when we're loving, even some, we can say, Lord, you know. You know what's going on in my heart. You know what I'm feeling. You know what I'm doing. And if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. So being in fellowship with God, sometimes I'm not exactly sure everything that's going on. Loving helps manifest who I really am. Loving is what God wants me to do. But sometimes my motives aren't pure, and sometimes my thoughts are convoluted and confused. And John says, but you know what? God knows your heart. He understands that we are somewhat frail. But, beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. We have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we come back to our idea or our theme here of the issue of confidence. 2:28, the theme is revealed. Little children, abide in him so we won't be ashamed at his coming, but have confidence. And here we are midway in the book, and he brings up confidence in prayer. And at the theme being realized in chapter 4, we're going to have confidence in the day of judgment. So here's a book about how to be in fellowship with God and have confidence in your walk with the Lord. And one of the main ways, if not the main way, is to be loving. Because loving manifests righteousness. Righteousness manifests who you are. And that's the abiding life that we can have with him and be in fellowship. So it seems that what God wants for us is to obey his commandments, receive answered prayer, and experience the abiding life. 1 John talks about this, but the Gospel of John talked about it as well, right? He said, abide in me and I'll abide in you. If you keep my commandments, I abide in you. This is talking about how to walk in fellowship with the living God. We do it by obeying his commandments. We do it by being righteous. We do it by manifesting love. We do it by being transparent and open with God, who is light, no darkness at all. And we can experience fellowship in a very special and exciting way. So this is his commandment, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is what he wants. Believe in the Son and love. That's what he's commanded us. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, all of a sudden, there's kind of a hinge here, because now he's going to emphasize the Spirit. And as you can tell in chapter 4, verse 1, you notice, beloved, don't love every spirit. So he's begun by talking about the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 3, but now he's going to talk about what I call the unholy spirit, or what he's going to label as the Antichrist. You notice also John's a Trinitarian, because he refers to he being the Father, the Son, and then the Spirit. So John just kind of slips that in, but what he's really trying to do is provide a hinge to this next section. So our hinge word is the word Spirit. The Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 3, the unholy spirit in chapter 4. So anyway, so just for fun, you might want to look up some verses on love and see what all of the New Testament, or what John especially has to say about it, as well as some in Paul. Now, turn the page, if you would. I'm trying to save paper so we have dual-sided. So we're entering into this transition, this hinge, and John is going to now start focusing on both the Holy Spirit, but also the spirit of the Antichrist, who is a danger to the church both in the first century and in every century. So John is focusing us on living, looking, and listening. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. The spirits? Yeah. You know, we talk about he has a certain spirit about him. But we also talk about the demons being spirits. There is a spirit. There's an attitude. There are actions that are spiritually motivated, but there is also an evil spirit that exists, both Old and New Testament would tell us that. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Peter or 2 Peter 2 reminds us that there are not only false prophets, like against Israel, but there are false teachers against the church. John is talking about these false spirits, these false teachers. He's talking about this group who've come in and had a certain theological viewpoint that was heretical. So he wants them to be aware of these people and the danger that these people present. How do we know them? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Well, he's told us that in chapter 2, verse 22 as well. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John is fully aware of a theological heresy that has come into the world. It's come to his people, and it's teaching something that's false. False teachers. Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He was kind of a phantom, new agey power thing. He really wasn't a man. Well, if he really wasn't a man, then he really didn't die for our sins, right? And therefore, propitiation then has not yet taken place for our sin. But John, from the very beginning, he says, remember, how did this book start? What we have seen, what we have touched and saw and felt with our hands. He says, he was real. We, the apostles, saw him, touched him, talked with him. We were with him. The incarnation was true. Christmas is true. Easter is true. And therefore, propitiation from the cross is true. But these false teachers are saying, nah, he didn't really come in the flesh. 2 John chapters, verse 7 says the same thing. Anybody who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, they are the false teacher. They are the Antichrist. And we need to be aware of them. In fact, John says, don't even give them an entrance into your house. Let's think about applying that to the Mormons when they come to your house. But at any rate. So these are false teachers. They had a theological error. John has always been against them. Let's bring it up to speed. We have Mormons today, false teaching, taking the Bible and twisting it. We have Muslims today, taking Old Testament, twisting it. Both of them have no problem talking about Jesus. It's just that the Jesus they're talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. They'll talk about Jesus a whole bunch. They're not offended to talk about the prophet Jesus. They're not offended that Jesus brought revelation. They're not offended that Jesus was a good man. But talk about him being the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Talk about him being part of the Trinity, and you have a war on your hands. And that's what we have in our world now. Quarter of the world population are Muslims. 6 million are Mormons. We've got problems. They're theological, their nature. Now, that's not the only heresy running about. Let me read some heretics to you, can I? It's always fun after breakfast, a little heresy. Within me is a God-man. I am a man, but I am a little God on the ground. Benny Hinn. I'm a little God. Critics, be gone. You don't have God in you. You are one. Now, I'm not sure why Kenneth Copeland doesn't spontaneously combust for saying stuff like this. But he's still around and he flies his plane and life's good. Humans become part of the Godhead. Now, how's that for a New Age melding of monism? We become part of the Godhead. Paul Crouch. Man has God's DNA. We were created out of God. Now, I thought the Bible said we were not quite that like that, but that's T.D. Jakes. Okay? Now, T.D.'s got a few problems, and this is one of them. God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. You don't have a God in you. You are one. Again, Copeland in context. And then Morris Cirillo. The whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself. You're not looking at Morris Cirillo, you're looking at God, capital G. And you're looking at Jesus. Now, these are Christians. These are wealthy Christians. These are Christians. I don't mean to cast aspersions, but why not? But these are false teachings from false teachers who are harming the church, because what they're teaching has a little bit of Bible. I mean, I could find some Bible verses that they would use to make their point, but they're misinterpreting it fairly significantly, and it's impacting the church.
Then how do you call them Christians?
Yeah.
So, but if they're spreading lies,
errors,
I don't know that I would call them a Christian.
You mean you've never met a Christian who lies?
No.
You got to get out more. You got to get out more. Go to that Sunday school class. Find some people.
I'd say they might be saved, but the message could save no one.
Well, you know, I've heard Benny Hinn present the gospel relatively clear. And then I've heard him on other days when not so good. I've known people who have become believers through Benny Hinn's ministry. I have no problem with that. That doesn't mean they're always clear, and sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. So, these men would say they're believers, that they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay, I can go with that. But I can also go with the fact they're false teachers. They're teaching something that's false. Not because I say so, but because let's, you know, take your Bible and look at this, and this becomes a problem. So, this is a problem in the first century, or it was, and it's still a problem in the 21st century. That's why we need to study the Bible. Dale.
Well, he says that let not many of them become teachers.
Oh, yeah.
Because you shall incur a stricter judgment. So there's a real warning for people who are teachers, and there's almost an inference that, you know, there's a real risk of causing others to stumble in their faith because of what you not handling the word accurately.
Did you hear that? That's true. Let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur a stricter judgment. Now, I have every confidence that I could fool all of you if I worked hard at it. Okay? But I don't fool God ever. So that's why you teach to an audience of one. Because if you're happy, that's nice. But if he's not happy, nothing's nice. If he's happy and you're not happy, I can live with that. That's okay. But false teachers have been around from day one. In fact, John in 2 John, I mean, he says, you know, Diotrephes won't listen to what we say. So when I get there, I'm going to talk with him. Can you imagine having a little talk with John who's ticked off? Paul in 2 Corinthians at the end of the book, you know, these new apostles, the super apostles had come to town. The Corinthians were believing what they said and said, well, Paul's old and, you know, he's kind of weak and, you know, he doesn't really have it anymore. We want these guys. And Paul is very patient. Two whole books, and they're long books. And he actually probably wrote three. One of them we don't have. But he writes to these people and says, you know what? I don't want to have to come in disciplining you. I don't want to show up with that. But if I have to, I will, and you won't be happy. So, you know, Paul, nice, loving Paul, but now Paul knew how to talk smack and put it down on people when they were disobedient. Well, we need to understand that sometimes when people are teaching, they don't know what they're talking about, and you need to be discerning enough through your Bible and your study of the Word to discern what's being said and not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. It's a danger in the church today with all the celebrityism that takes place. And that doesn't mean if you have a big church or that you're not a good teacher. Chuck Swindoll's got a big church and he's a fantastic teacher. John MacArthur, the same thing, and many, many others. But it does. But the problem is that so many people are involved in this entertainment syndrome. Illustration, Bill Hybels. I mean, that church was massive for many, many years. And yet, apparently, immorality was taking place. Problems were going on. and that thing is a total wreck right now. I don't think he was a false teacher, but some of the stuff that went on was definitely not biblical. And that's the danger for the church from day one to now. The church is always going to be in this predicament, and that's why gifted folks for teaching need to be there.
What about people like, you know, you have these cult leaders like David Koresh and Jim Jones, and where do they fall in all of this? I mean, you know, I know we've got false teaching within, you know, like T.D. Jakes and people like that, but I wouldn't call him a cult leader. You know what I mean?
You would call him a cult.
I would not.
What would you call him?
Well, he's just not teaching totally true doctrine.
He's not teaching anything now. He's gone. Koresh, some would say, was a cult off of Seventh-day Adventists.
Yeah.
The Seventh-day Adventists don't want to claim him.
Yeah.
He was a little more extreme. So I'm not sure I'd call him a cultist, but he was definitely a false teacher, and I doubt that he was a believer from what I've read about him. I never talked with him. I never read his stuff. Or I never heard, except the stuff that came up on TV, but other things that have been written about him lead me to believe he never knew Christ.
No.
So we have to be discerning about either Mormons who use the Bible and are pseudo-looking like, quote, Christians, or Muslims who use the Bible who don't look anything like Christians, and a whole lot of folks in between. But the only way we can discern that is through, in John's case, being listening to the Spirit who indwells us, which brings us to a topic of pneumatology. Ah, pneuma, spirit, so pneumatology, the theology of the Spirit. So what is pneumatology? The division of Christian doctrine dealing with the Holy Spirit that explores the person and work of the Spirit, especially the Spirit's involvement in human salvation. And in John's literature, he doesn't neglect this area of theology and provides key insights into the person and work of the Spirit, especially in his gospel, but also in 1 John. He does tell us quite a bit in 1 John. The Holy Spirit, you all know this, but it's always good to review, is the third person of the Godhead, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He shares all the attributes of deity and should be worshipped along with the Father and Son. John, as well as all other New Testament authors, teaches that the Holy Spirit, as a member of the Godhead, is a distinct person and not an impersonal force. So you don't refer to the Spirit as it, or as power, or as some misto thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he's part of the triunity of the Godhead. Now, once again, T.D. Jakes comes to mind because he doesn't actually believe that. The early church spent 300 years fighting over Christology. Who is Jesus? One nature, two natures? Was he really part of God? Was he really a person? Was he a manifestation? And so there were wars over this, and finally some councils, and they helped clarify this. But things that can get clarified can become muddied, and so nowadays we have it muddied. And so here's a guy like T.D. Jakes who holds to what is called modalistic monarchianism. How's that?
Huh?
Monarch, king, okay, we got that. Modal, mode, modality, modalism. So we would believe that there is one, right, one essence, three persons. Trinity. It's a mystery. Yeah, I get that. Okay. But what they would believe is, no, the Bible, old and new, one God, monotheism, right? Yes. So Jesus isn't really a person because that would be two gods. And the Holy Spirit can't be a person, but that'd be three gods. So they say, well, you folks believe in tritheism. No, we don't. We believe in Trinitarianism. So guys like T.D. Jakes and others would say, okay, there's one God, and when he wants to manifest himself as Son, he puts up the face of the Son. And when he wants to manifest the power of the Spirit, he puts on the face of the Spirit. So they're just modes or like masks that this God wears. And that was condemned in the early church and hopefully today's church. So we believe in three persons, but one essence, the Godhead, Trinitarianism. And he's not an impersonal force. He is actually a person of the Godhead, and that's why he's described by John with masculine pronouns. That's why your Bible reads, he. And when he, the helper, comes, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will indwell you. He. It's all about him, because he is part of the triune God, which is normally rendered with masculine pronouns. So the Holy Spirit is a distinct person who indwells believers and testifies that Jesus has come in the flesh. Perhaps this is that sinless seed that he's talking about earlier in chapter 2 that indwells us. As he indwells and influences believers, the Holy Spirit enables them to overcome the spirit inspiring false teachers. This is the Antichrist's. So 3:24, the Spirit, 4:1, spirits, the Antichrist that has come to town. Now, John in 1 John talks a lot about this, but we're not going to go there because we don't have time. But in terms of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, something we could talk about for a number of weeks, but we won't, but just kind of one way of looking at it. When you become a Christian, you are placed into the body of Christ. You have been baptized into the body of Christ. You're now in association with the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does that in 1 Corinthians 12. That's permanent. You don't lose it. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. You got it. The Spirit also can lead us. He can enable us and lead us. And that can be a progressive type of thing. And sometimes people would say there's this filling of the Spirit that is episodic. It happens during different periods of your life. Maybe you've had this experience. And I'm not talking about speaking in tongues and having visions and revelations and whatever. So don't go say Fred's a Pentecostal, because I'll deny it. But sometimes, don't you sense God working in you in a very unique, powerful way? And doesn't that feel good? And isn't that wonderful? Yeah. And sometimes God does that. I know he did it with the prophets. He did it with some of the kings. Most of them were bad kings. Some were good. But he did that. Some people would call this a special anointing. Now, our Pentecostal brothers kind of get this a little bit confused and say, that's the second blessing, the second anointing, and you got to have it, and you speak in tongues. And if you don't get that, that proves you never were saved. Well, we don't want to go there. That becomes problematic. So the whole discussion of pneumatology is very important. In fact, how is the Holy Spirit talked about in the Upper Room Discourse? What's he called? How's it translated? Comforter, helper, some do use the counselor. But this is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help, to comfort, to stabilize. The Holy Spirit is the stabilizing force in the life of a Christian. What did I just say? Stabilizing force. That's close to an it. So we don't want an impersonal force. He's the stabilizing person who indwells me, who gives me power to live out the Christian life. That's pretty important. And unfortunately, the church has been, and from day one, starting with a guy named Montanus till today, with a lot of people today, the church has been bought in to a false understanding about pneumatology and gone off into tongues and prophecies and visions and getting money to buy jets. This is the kind of stuff it's gone off on. And it just has ripped the power. It's ripped the stability of the Spirit in the life of the church. Unfortunately, lots of Bible churches, they get all squirmy when you start to, the Holy Spirit and power. Well, we don't want to sound like Pentecostals, so we don't talk a whole lot about it. And we certainly wouldn't want to talk about emotions and feelings, because that, somebody might think I'm Pentecostal. No, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit leads and guides us, and the Spirit can empower us. And by the way, that's the only power that's going to overcome your flesh. So we need to not be nervous about that. We need to be students about that.
Has he always been proceeding from the Father and the Son?
Well, that's an interesting theological question. The Filioque clause, did the Spirit proceed from both the Father and the Son?
No, I think has he always been proceeding from them?
Preceding, coming before them or coming from them?
Sent by them.
Yeah, I would think so. He came especially during the creation cycle, you see him hovering. Now, so we have the helper. We don't need the antichristoi. We don't need the antichrist. We have the helper. We have the comforter, John calls him. The spirit of truth, John calls him. So don't trust or believe every spirit, because many have gone out and they teach false doctrine, don't believe them. If they don't confess Christ, you're dealing with the Antichrist. But look at verse 4. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. We don't have to be afraid. We have one who is greater than anyone in us. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and guess what? The world hears them. Well, of course they do. We, and I take it this is the apostles, John saying, we, the apostolic circle, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's a commendation, an explanation, an exhortation. He's got three categories of people: the you, the audience, the they, the Antichrist, and the we, the apostles. So John's saying, folks, you don't have to be afraid. And today, we don't have to be afraid. There are lots of heretics out there. There's lots of false teaching out there. We don't need to succumb to it. We don't have to be battered about by every wind of doctrine. We don't have to give in to that. We have the scripture. We have the spirit. We have all we need to survive them. Now, granted, the Antichrist of the Old Testament comes forth to the New. And there are many antichrists and many people teaching things that are antichrist, but there is coming a day of the real antichrist who will come against God's people. So in both Old and New Testament talk about this, especially in Daniel and Revelation, there's a lot of dialogue here. John does not go into that in the epistles. He does go into it some in the book of Revelation. But for us, we need to understand we're at war. There's theological battle taking place in the angelic world. There's theological battle taking place on earth. There are false teachers out there, and they come and they sound good and they look good and they smell good, and they want you to give them your time and your money, and they want to lure you in. Just read 2 Peter 2. You see what they do and how they try to lure people in. We have the scripture that is inspired. We have the spirit who indwells us. We have what we need. We need to make time and take time to be submissive and sensitive to the Spirit's leading, and submissive and understanding of the Lord's scripture. When you do that, you have everything you need. You don't need to listen to them. You don't need to be intimidated by them. And if you have a question, go call the pastor. Usually they call me, but that's okay. Call me if you want to. But I mean, there's nothing wrong with that either. We're to call people who perhaps have more knowledge on a certain issue to be encouraged and to be educated. That's what the church needs to do. That's one of the reasons the church is kind of running amok in today's world. It doesn't understand the Bible. And half the church in the world is looking for new revelation instead of studying the old revelation. So my encouragement to us is to, number one, be encouraged. Number two, to be mindful and watchful because of the false teachers that are out there. They're on TV, they're on the radio, they're in the bookstores, they're on the street, they're there. Be aware.
But the truth cannot be destroyed.
The truth can't be destroyed. The devil tries to counterfeit it and counteract it. But John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, both first century and 21st century.